preaching for all to know.
We are looking at John chapter 11. We're going to endeavor to cover John chapter 11 verses 1 through 15 today. So let's see how far we can get and get started. If somebody would read for us verses 1 through, just verse 1 and 2, please.
Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick.
Okay. This is an important reference to this whole anointing of Jesus' feet. Because if you remember, in our study through the book of John so far as I can remember, there is no account of any kind of anointing. So what this is revealing to us is that this account is not being documented in real time. So this is not happening. John is writing it down, and then something else happens, and then John writes it down. This account is being recorded years and years after these events actually unfolded, and it's revealed partially in this verse where it talks about Mary anointing Jesus. Because in Scripture, Mary does not anoint Jesus in John's account until John chapter 12. But we're in John chapter 11. And he's already referencing an act that hasn't taken place yet because he knows in hindsight that she's the one that is going to anoint Jesus. So he kind of references something that hasn't unfolded yet in the story and says, this is the Mary that did this. But if you're reading it as a chronological story, you're going to find that it hasn't happened. Okay? And so it's just very important to recognize that these events are actually, they were historical for him. He's telling them. Some believe that he was an old man when he wrote this gospel, and that he was asked to write it for various reasons by some of the church fathers. You'll also find, just so you have a reference, this whole issue of someone anointing Jesus, a woman anointing Jesus, appears in the other gospels. It appears in Matthew 26. It appears in Mark 14, and it appears in Luke 7. Now, in Luke 7, the woman that anoints him is said to be a sinner. So it could not have been Mary, who is the sister of Lazarus, because she was a follower of Jesus. So we think that there are at least two occasions where he was anointed by women. But this account, in as far as John's gospel is recorded, hasn't unfolded yet and does not unfold until John chapter 12. So that's just important to know. What I didn't say, and we're going to flip to page 2, what I didn't say as I started the study today is that if I were to title this study and this, you know, this chapter that we're looking at anything, I would call it For the Glory of God. This is very, very important. I'm going to actually ask you somewhere on your page to circle where I have a heading there that says For the Glory of God. Just circle that somewhere because it is that important to understand. If you're going to walk with God and you are going to understand him at all, you've got to understand the glory of God. If you don't understand the glory of God, God himself is going to perplex you. And so you've got to understand the glory of God. Almost everything God does is for his glory. And if we miss that, we will misunderstand God, we'll come out disappointed, angry, frustrated, hurt because God didn't respond to our circumstances as we thought he should. But once we understand the glory of God, everything about God begins to make sense. That said, now we want to get into the heart of this lesson, which is this story about Lazarus that unfolds beginning in verse number 3. If someone would read for us verse 3 and 4, that would be fantastic.
Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it.
Now, there's three things that jump out at me here that I want to just share with you that we can sort of discuss. First of all, it says, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Why would they describe Lazarus as he whom you love? What are your thoughts? Why would they describe Lazarus as he whom you love? One is quite obvious. Maybe some of the others are not so obvious. But why would you describe Lazarus as he whom you love?
To show how close they were.
Would you say that if this was not someone that Jesus loved?
No.
Probably not. So it was probably sort of a foregone understanding on Jesus' part that this is your man, this is your boy, Lazarus. Mm-hmm. You know, he's sick. You need to come and respond. Robert?
Could it also be from the sister's perspective saying, trying to urge him to come?
Without question. Could there be a little manipulation in there? Mm-hmm. Without question. Now, you know this is Lazarus. It's not just anybody.
That's right.
But this is Lazarus, the one you love, meaning that Jesus, at some point in their encounter and their experience together, must have communicated very clearly his affection for Lazarus, mm-hmm. and how much he cared for Lazarus, for them to now play that as a trump card. We know we can get Jesus to come because it's Lazarus. Look at the next part of the verse that goes on, verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If we don't understand anything else about walking with God, mm-hmm. is that there are things that God will allow to come into our lives that are not unto death. It may feel like it's unto death, but it is not unto death. It may look like it is unto death, but it is not unto death. It may sound like it is unto death, it is not unto death. Logically, you can run the numbers and you can conclude there's no way that this ends up anywhere but death, and it still is not unto death. Because God is able to contain your catastrophe to the point of your development.
He knew it was going to happen,
and he's using it.
Yes.
He actually is using it, so he contains it. It's almost like the picture that comes to my mind, Helen, is Aaron standing out before the people of Israel, and he has the censers in his hand, and the plague is coming because of the people's disobedience, and Aaron rushes out into the midst of the people, and he stands there with these censers burning and incense coming up, and the plague comes right to where Aaron stands and goes no further. So he literally is standing between the living and the dead. And God in our lives stands there with the censers saying, this far and no more. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we go through situations, it appears that it's a train wreck coming and nothing is going to stop this thing from unfolding in my life. And God stands there with his censers in his hand and says, this far and no more. Mm-hmm. Where is this picture found? Look at Job. Mm-hmm. The devil came to God. He wanted to negotiate for Job. He said, this far and no more. You can touch this, you can touch that, you can touch this, but do not touch his soul. This far and no more. In other words, this thing that came to Job was not unto death. One of the things that we want to do is we want to come to the place where we trust the Lord. And part of what helps us trust the Lord is when we understand that he knows where to set the limits in my life. He knows the limit that brings about my development just short of my destruction. And God will stop just short of my destruction in order to produce in me development. And if we don't trust him, it's almost like being on one of those rides, like a bungee jump or something like that, and you are hurling toward the earth at, 100 miles an hour, and you're screaming your head off, like, I'm going to die, and you're not. The thing is designed to stop short of you smacking the ground, and you know, you bounce a few times in the air, and you're like, oh, okay, what a rush. But when you were falling, you were screaming your head off because you were really convinced that you were going to your destruction. And God says, relax, I've got you. I have set limits in your life. And the things that come are not, if you're walking in obedience to my word, you are trusting me. You are not creating calamity outside of my will for your life, because some of those things will careen out of control. But things that I bring into your life or allow to come into your life, just as a part of the process of life, you wake up one morning and something is unfolding. He says, do not lose it when that happens, but instead relax and trust me. I have set a limit on this thing. They're going to turn the furnace up and you're going in the furnace. But when you get in there, you're going to look up and there's a fourth man in the fire. And when he gets in the fire, he's going to change the composition of the fire, which was designed for your destruction, but instead will produce your development. And over again, from Genesis to Revelation, from Abraham on the mountain with his son Isaac, all the way to the end of the book, you're going to find these pictures of even Jesus hanging on the cross as a perfect picture of, certainly this has come for his destruction. On Friday night, it looked that way. But 3 days later, it was apparent that it wasn't for his death. It was for his development. And it was for our development. And God knows where to set the limits in our lives. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, we can go home right on that one. Okay. But that's powerful. And when we look at it, we say, well, why would God even, you know, put me on a bungee jump? You know, why would God allow me to, you know, ricochet through life like this at a hurling speed? It's all for his glory. God's glory is revealed in the earth when we trust him. Every test that comes in our lives is to produce trust. I want to give you a definition. This is the definition of a test. You've probably never heard it this way, but I want you to never forget it. A test is an opportunity to demonstrate your trust in God through your faith. A test is an opportunity to demonstrate your trust in God through your faith. When in the midst of testing situations, we choose of our own volition to walk in faith instead of fear, instead of the flesh. When we stay in faith, we demonstrate the only way you can do that is if you trust the Lord. Faith requires that your feet are firmly planted on the ground. You've got to trust the Lord. And so the Lord allows us to go into testing situations so that in the midst of the test, we can demonstrate to God that we trust him by staying in faith. Once we do that, God has legal authority to pour blessings and promotion and increase into our lives. But he can only do that because blessings only come as a reward of obedience. God pours those blessings into our lives, and he can do so because it's his desire to give us the kingdom. So he really wants to bless us. But in order to bless us, he has to allow us to go into testing situations. Now, if we don't have the right perspective, when we see that Lazarus is sick, we become distraught and overcome by the circumstance, because after all, God, why am I on this bungee jump? And he's saying, trust me. It's not the first, nor will it be the last. Mm-hmm. In this life, you will have much tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've set limits for you to keep you hemmed in. And short of your destruction, I stand between the living and the dead and will not allow this thing to destroy you, but to develop you. And when you come forth out of this fire, you will be as pure gold. It will not burn you as it was intended by your enemy to do, but instead it will develop you and burn into you a deeper resolve that my God has got me. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's what's happening there. Then we go on and look at verse 5. Somebody read verse 5 and 6 for us, please. Yes, Adrian, did you have something to add, please?
Yeah, what was number 3?
Number 3 was, it's all for the glory of God.
Okay.
Number 1, Jesus did love Lazarus, or at least we asked the question, why would he say the one whom he loved? And then the second thing is, this sickness is not unto death, to recognize that God puts limits up between that, and then the last is, it's all for the glory of God. Now, verse 5 and 6. Who'll read that for us?
Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was.
Here's the thing. First of all, it does say, verse 5, did Jesus love these people?
Mm-hmm.
He did. So it clearly states unequivocally, Jesus loved these people. Mm-hmm. But now we've got to reconcile that with verse 6. Jesus loved these people, so what did he do? When he heard there was a crisis, he stayed away. He extended his vacation. He booked the room for 2 more days. He said, let's go back to Magic Kingdom. I don't think I had enough of that. Let's go back into Epcot Center 1 more day because they need me in Maryland. So I'm going to go next Wednesday. There's a crisis in their house. I'm going to go next Thursday. Jesus loved them enough. The first thing I want to say is Jesus did love them. The second thing that's obvious is that Jesus loved them enough to let them go through. Jesus loved them enough to let them go through. Our Father. Yes, ma'am.
So was he testing their faith?
He was developing their faith. He was developing their faith. It's very important to know that God never tests us in the sense that he's looking to see what we're going to do. And that's why that definition of testing is so important, because the test is really a setup for promotion. He already knows what we're going to do. He doesn't need to find out. He knows exactly what they're going to do and what they're going to say every moment before they say it or do it or think it. So there's nothing that he's trying to discover. He's trying to develop in them something new. He's trying to teach them that even when they cannot see him, that the promise of God is sure in their lives. That they should never... He's almost preparing them at that point for his leaving here, that he would know that even when you can't physically get hold of me, you have to have faith beyond Jesus being here. Mm-hmm. So he stays in that place 2 more days. Verse number 7, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. We're actually going to finish up right here, I'm pretty sure, today. The first thing that is obvious is that we've already covered up to this point that Judea is the place where they're trying to kill him. At one point, his brothers tell him, go to Judea. And we pointed out, wasn't it unusual that his family would be encouraging him to go where he was about to be assassinated? But Jesus now says, let's go to Judea. Why? Say it again.
The time has come.
The time has come. The time has come for him to go to Judea. He knows that it's time to go. Mm-hmm. And also the price, there's no price that is too high for him to pay. Right. See, Judea still represents personal peril for Jesus. Mm-hmm. But Jesus says, I want to demonstrate to you how important it is that my friends come to believe and that they experience the glory of God. And there's nothing short that I will do for them to experience the glory of God. I will sacrifice myself. I will go to Judea. Judea, that's where they're after you. That's exactly where we're going. There is no price too high that you would come to believe. So this is him saying, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yeah, absolutely. He gave his son because he wanted us to believe. He wanted us to experience the glory of God. He wanted us to rediscover who we truly are. And there is no price too high. Yes, my only begotten son. We are all sons and daughters of God. But he only had one begotten. And he gave his only begotten for us. No price too high. The second thing that's clear here is that the scripture goes on in verse 9 and says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. What Jesus is pointing out when he says this is that there is no need to really fear because of the light that he lives. Jesus recognizes that his life, in fact, is not out of control, and that his life is in the Father's hands. And because his life is in the Father's hands, though going to Judea would be an uncomfortable experience, the Father would cover him if he needed to go there for the glory of God. The Father would cover him such that nothing would come upon him, that no evil would fall upon him, that no destruction would come. Over and over again, the scripture records that they went to put their hands on Jesus and they were unsuccessful. He slips off into the crowd, or they look for him and he was gone. One thing after another, because his time had not yet come. So he recognized, no man takes my life. I have to lay it down. And my time has not come. So while I recognize that they're trying to kill me in Judea, I'm not going to be bound by the fear that I might get killed, because nothing's going to happen to me that the Father would not allow to happen. Because I walk in the light of God's love and revelation in my life, I can walk into Judea without fear. The third thing that's important is in verse 10. Watch this carefully. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Look at verse 9. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. So, he does not stumble. He walks in the day. He does not stumble because he is walking in the light. Verse 10. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light in him is not sufficient. In the first case, it's the light around you. The second case, it's the light within you. The implication hidden, the mystery, this is gold now, the mystery revealed in verse 10 is that if one had sufficient light within him, he could even walk through darkness and not be overtaken. You can walk, he who walks in night stumbles. Why? Because the light is not where? In him. Suggesting that if the light were in him, could he walk at night and not stumble?
Yes.
Absolutely. Therefore, Jesus is saying to us, revealing the mystery of this whole thing, and that the gold nugget hidden in here is that if you carry the light in you, if you carry the light in you, you are no longer dependent upon the light around you. Meaning that if you carry the light of Christ in you, you are no longer subject to the circumstances that you live in. When you walk in the day, you can use that light to walk by. When you walk in the night, the light in you leads you where you need to go, leads you to what you need to do. You know what to say, how to say it, who to say it to. It gives you wisdom, understanding, revelation, knowledge that comes not from your circumstances, but from within. And so where we want to be as people of God, be it in business, at home with our families, making decisions for life, we always want to be guided internally. When Adam fell, I'm going to close with this. When Adam fell, what happened was he lost his ability to maneuver in the knowledge of God. And he went from revelation knowledge and fell down to information knowledge. And information knowledge comes from our surroundings. Revelation knowledge comes from the Spirit of God revealing it to us on the inside. When George Washington Carver was asked how he came up with all of the different inventions and the peanut, how did he know to do all the things that he was doing, he said that he just got it from God. It's just somewhere down on the inside, he got a revelation about the peanut, and he went out there and dug it up and said, I think I can go with what I saw in my spirit. And people would come to him, they'd say, why don't you get a patent? He, out of all the people who have invented things and discovered things, he probably has fewer patents than anyone else. And the reason he said that he would never get a patent, he said, how can I patent what God just gave me? So he was not a man who was living based on information, but he was a man living based on revelation. I heard an interview, Dr. Ben Carson was talking about doing brain surgery. And one of the things that he describes is that when he is in surgery, and someone's scalp is open, he is maneuvering through the brain. There is a point where he is no longer moving by information, but he's being guided by revelation. And in the midst of that operation, he said, if this spooks you out, then I won't do your brain surgery. But you've got to know that me and God are going to fix your brain. Mm-hmm. And when I get in there, he will guide my hands through the intricate nerves and this and that, whatever's in there, mm-hmm. to put it together in just the right place so that when I pull out and say, go ahead and start the close, God and I have been inside your scalp. Mm-hmm. We've been in your skull. Because he understands that we are not supposed to be people who are information dependent. We are supposed to be people who are revelation dependent. Look at the information. Count the information. Who builds a tower and does not first count the cost? Who goes to war and does not first count the cost? Take the information into account. But it does not limit, nor does it dictate what I do. Instead, I move based on the revelation of God. After I have counted the army, I turn to the prophet and ask one question, shall we go up? Mm-hmm. If the word of the Lord is go up, you shall succeed no matter what we see. With 300 Gideon, I shall be successful, for the revelation of God says I shall go up. And the revelation is always more valuable than the information. Mm-hmm. So here they are walking through this situation that beckons them into darkness. And Jesus is revealing to them that there's truth in the light. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider these first few verses of John chapter 11. And our heart's cry is that we would experience your glory, that you would reveal to us and make us people who are sensitive to the revelation of God, not bound by the information of this world. Walking in the light when it is available, but walking of the light that we carry at all times. Be with us now, continually, throughout our day, throughout our week, and all the things that we have yet to do. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all very much for your time. Have a wonderful week. Hopefully we'll see you next Wednesday.